Hear these two amazing stories of people who were delivered from serious danger. How long has anyone survived without a parachute? Believe it or not, 22,000 feet. The survivor was a Russian lieutenant, and he fell from his badly damaged plane in January 1942. He had the luck to fall on the edge of a ravine, blanketed with, of all things, can you guess what? Snow. And because he struck it in such a way, he slid as he landed. He was badly injured, but returned to his duties. An even more incredible fall was in 1944. The 40s were not good times for plane crashes, I guess. He jumped from his blazing bomber over Germany, fell headlong 18,000 feet, broke the fall on a fir tree, and continued downwards into a knee-high bank of what? Snow. The damage, nothing. These stories seem impossible. These people are headed for serious danger or in a serious predicament and were delivered from the dangers before them by, of all things, the things that we maybe don't like as much up here unless you like snow machining, snow. You think about that. They were trusting in apparently nothing and snow delivered them. How much more can the psalmist, the individual who wrote Psalm 118, trust the Lord who delivers him from the nations surrounding him, and then in the name of the Lord, he cuts them off? Indeed, we don't ponder the greatness of God like we ought to. We don't. This psalm is both a personal thanksgiving and a communal, meaning community, meaning more than one person, thanksgiving. We see again, it's much like Psalm 62. The problem and the issues that the psalmist is going, much like 62, is people are out to get him, in essence. Note that no one is named on this psalm. You know how I called that a subscript? There's no one saying, or it's not written, this is a psalm of David during such and such a time. That's not there. But it must be a leader of Israel during the time of the temple. So it could be from the time of Solomon to the time of Nehemiah or Ezra, or even maybe a bit beyond that when this psalm is written. But what we do know about this psalm is that there are serious issues that the leader of Israel has been experiencing. Look at verse 5. Out of my what? Distress. He's in distress. Look at verse 7. I shall look on triumph on those who what? Hate me. He's in distress. People hate him. In verse 10 to 12, it says four times that he's surrounded. Surrounded four times. Verse 13, he says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling. From a look at this psalm, the issue seems to be a military threat. Although the author speaks in the personal, of course, this means that it would be happening to all the nation of Israel. If the king is in threat, who else is in threat? Everybody, the whole nation. But in spite of everything, the author of Israel has gone through, the author and the leader of Israel has gone through, there's a call to praise the Lord and acknowledge the Lord for all his work and grace. In essence, this psalm speaks about the people of God calling out to God and the Lord's help to his people. The Lord is faithful, he's powerful, and he's a deliverer. He's a God of salvation. It's no wonder that Luther said about this psalm. And he starts out saying, this is my psalm. This is Luther. Whether you dislike or love or think he's the greatest thing, this is what he says. This is my psalm. It's kind of like when you're in the car and your favorite song comes up on the radio and you turn it up. And I always say to Lavner, this is my song. I like the song. Well, this was Luther's psalm. He loved it. He says, for truly it has deserved well of me a many a time and has delivered me from a many sore of affliction, whether neither the emperor nor kindred, nor the wise, nor the cunning, nor the saints were able to help me. He went and he found comfort in the Lord when nowhere, no one else could help him. That's a sincere trust in the Lord. He wasn't looking for comfort in people and political powers. He found it in the Word of God. Finally, from a Jewish perspective, this was a hymn that was sung in the temple during the Passover celebration. And we see this emphasis in verse 19 to 20 where it says, open the gates. Well, what are the gates? The gates of the temple, so that he can go in and worship the Lord. Well, I did the unthinkable this week, really stretching myself. 6-point sermon. So we got 6 points here. I promise you it won't be double of a 3-point sermon, though. But verse 1 to 4, his steadfast love. Verse 5 to 7 speaks about his presence. The Lord is at my side. Verse 8 to 14, he is a refuge. God is a refuge. Verse 15 to 21, God is a God of salvation. Verse 22 to 24, the Lord is a cornerstone. And verse 29 ends as it starts in verse 1 to 4, the steadfast love of the Lord. So let's go to point number 1. I love how this psalm starts out. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. This is how it starts out, a call for all people in essence to give thanks to the Lord. The word almost means like a throwing thanks. You're just throwing praise or throwing thanksgiving to God. This verse is actually quoted many, many other times in the Bible. If you look at Psalm 106, verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, which is not included here, but it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? Good, for his steadfast love endures forever. But here the author gives us reason to throw thanksgiving and praise at God. And the first reason is the Lord is good. We give thanks to God because he is good. What an amazing truth to ponder, the goodness of God. We're going to be looking at this next week, but Psalm 119, verse 68, one of my favorite verses in the Psalms. So it's up there. You are good and you what? Do good. The goodness of God, he's good, therefore he does good. Well, what is this goodness? Because when many people think of God, they don't think good. This goodness is revealed to Moses. Remember, Moses asked to see the glory of God. He says, God, show me your glory. And what does God reveal to Moses? The goodness of God. Exodus 33, verse 19. He says, speaking about what happens in 34, chapter 34, I will make all my what pass before you? Goodness. And you will proclaim will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. This goodness refers to God's graciousness and his mercy shown to people who do not deserve it. Good is shown to people who do not deserve good. Why? Because God is good. Reason number 2 to give thanks and praise to the Lord is his steadfast love endures forever. This word steadfast love seems to be in every psalm that we've looked at. I don't think we've missed it in any psalm. It continues to show up. It refers to the Lord's faithful love, steadfast love, to people who do not deserve it and who are not worthy of it. Just turn to Psalm 136, just 20 or so chapters over. I remember when I was in school and someone was doing a presentation, and it was actually a Catholic monk that was in the class. And whenever I hear this psalm, I think of him, that he wanted it rhythmic. And so there's memories you just can't escape from certain things. But here it's very rhythmic. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. What? For his endures forever. Then the author makes phrases about the Lord. And then after every single phrase, he makes a declaration about God. Like verse 8, the sun to rule over the day, referring back to creation, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's a psalm that teaches you about the steadfast love, his grace and mercy and goodness to the earth, to people who do not deserve it. Verse 2 to 4, we hear about three types of people who are to declare the greatness of God. First, in verse 2, he says, let Israel say. Israel here refers to the people of God whom the Lord has brought out of Egypt to be the special possession, his people. These are people who have experienced the true grace of God and his mercy. These are people who are belonging to God. They're to declare this. Number two, it says in verse 3, the house of Aaron is to declare this. Well, who is the house of Aaron? These are the descendants of Aaron, which would refer to a people called the Levites. These are individuals who are responsible for worship and sacrificial duties. Often, actually, sometimes even music. In number 3 and verse 4, all who fear the Lord. This could refer to people who are non-Jewish who follow the Lord, or it could refer to just all people who serve the Lord, because if you're an Israelite and you're a Levite, you're going to be fearing the Lord. So everyone who knows the Lord, who fears the Lord, is to declare this. And they are called to give thanks for two things: the character of God, his goodness, and his mercy. In the next part of this psalm, verses 5 to 21, we really see the psalmist speaking in the personal. So he calls people to praise, then he goes into his personal declaration about the Lord in verses 5 to 21. And then in verses 22 to 27, he speaks in the plural, where we have we's used, or our, or us used. Where in verses 5 to 21, we have I, me, and my used. So let's go into verse 5 to 7, his presence. Here we get to the problem with what is going on in this person's life when he writes it. He's in distress. Interestingly, this word distress means you're kind of in a boxed-in area. You're boxed in. You're in distress. But again, we see, like the other psalms, that when the psalmist or the authors are in distress, they don't seek human help. He doesn't hide or find shelter in human things, but he seeks the Lord. But don't we as humans do this all the time? I remember seeing an individual who had lost his daughter because of drunk driving. And what did he go to for comfort? Drinking. That's not what the psalmist does here. He doesn't hide himself in material things. He calls upon the Lord, or in essence, he trusts in the Lord, and then verbally expresses his devotion and faith to the Lord. Note that the Lord answers him and sets him free. And the word there, free, in verse 5 is actually, he's put in a spacious place. He's in distress or pressed in, but the Lord has set him free, putting him in a spacious place. As we go from these next verses, 6 to verse 21, we see that every two or three verses has the same themes. You see in verse 6 to 7, the Lord is on my what? Side. In verse 6, verse 7, the Lord is on my side. Verse 8 and 9, refuge is used. Verse 10, 11, and 12, surround me in the name of the Lord, I cut them off, is used in 10 to 12. The Lord is my salvation in verse 14 to 16. Verse 17 to 18, we see the emphasis on he's delivered from death. And in verse 19 to 21, we see this theme of gates. So we see Someone wrote about this psalm that it's kind of going from theme to theme here every couple of verses. But in verse 6 to 7, note that he says about the presence of God that the Lord is at his side. Literally it reads, the Lord is by me. The Lord is by me. The Lord's presence is with him, is beside him or with him. And the result is that he will not fear. He will look in triumph over his enemies and over those who hate him. This is a powerful confidence in the Lord. How many of you, when you're in a trial, say, oh, don't worry, the Lord's on my side? Anybody? Deep faith here. His presence in verse 5 to 7. Let's look at 8 to 14. He's a refuge. In verse 8 to 9, here the psalmist reminds us why it's better to take refuge in the Lord. Remember that the Lord is called many times a shelter, a refuge. He's a shelter from danger, a shelter from the punishment of God. And he says here, it's better to trust in the Lord than whom? Man. And it's better to trust in the Lord than whom? In verse 9, princes. Here's something we need to hear loud and clear. Political leaders, no matter where you think they're the best or the worst, are going to let us down. It would seem that sometimes every decision and move they make are completely foolish and destructive. But that is why we must find our refuge in the Lord, not in people and not in people of strong political power. Verse 10 to 12, we see four times here the key word that the author was surrounded. Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. And verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. Being surrounded by bees is not something that you want to be. I think it was back in 1994. Forgive me if I'm wrong on the date. But I was in the peach orchard, and I happened to step into a hornet's nest. Ouch, 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 ouch. They surrounded me. That is a threat. That is very intimidating. But this is what the author is experiencing. But look what he clings to. In each verse here, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, and in the name of the Lord. He says that three times. I cling to the Lord, and he cuts them off and is able to fight back by the power of the name of the Lord. He's pressed in at all from all sides, from military forces, but by the name of the Lord, they're cut off, they're defeated. And this is said three times, not because it's a cool thing to do, but it shows the sureness of the deliverance that they're cut off in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, he says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Again, we see the problem with the author here. He's pushed hard and falling, but again, he says, the Lord helps me. Now, you need to know that this is not the psalmist or the author working with the Lord to bring about a help. No, the Lord helps the author do something that he cannot do on his own. The Lord is his helper. He's completely helped him to do something he could not do. This word helper is used so many times about the Lord, but here's Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our helper and our shield. Verse 14, he makes three declarations about the Lord. And note how personal this is about the Lord. He says, my strength, my song, my salvation. This isn't him, again, writing something to impress other people. These are personal realities for him. He knows that the Lord is his strength. He knows that the Lord is his song. He knows that the Lord is his salvation. He knows that God is his strength. God is powerful to cut off and deliver. He knows that the Lord is his song. The Lord causes this author to sing because of his work and grace. And he says, he has become my salvation. The Lord has brought about his deliverance and salvation. And that leads us to 15 to 21, his salvation. In verse 15 to 16, we hear three times about something of God. And just scream it out if you got it. I heard right hand. The right hand symbolizes the power of God. It symbolizes the power of God to deliver. When he's speaking about the right hand, he's speaking about God's ability to act on behalf of his people. We actually hear about this right hand right after the Exodus. Remember, Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They walk on dry ground. But what happens to the Egyptians? They go, what? Swimming. And they perish. Remember, Israel has just seen their enemies floating in the water with the horses, the chariots, if they floated indeed, I'm not sure. And here, the song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In verse 17 to 18, the theme of death, here is the emphasis in verse 17 to 18. The author has been delivered from death. The Lord's right hand is powerful to deliver him from death. He says in verse 17, I shall not die. In verse 18, although the Lord has disciplined or chastised him, the Lord did not hand him over to what? Death, because he's a God of salvation and power in his right hand. In verse 19 to 21, we see how he responds to this grace in the context of temple worship. He asks that the gates be opened, that he could enter into the temple so that he can worship. And in verse 20, he mentions the gate of the Lord, which again refers to the temple. This psalm again hints to us that it was written and used for the time of worship during the great Exodus, the Passover celebration. Point number 5, just one more, just bear with me. It's not nearly as hot as yesterday. I know you can, or last Sunday. I know you can bear with me. He is a cornerstone. In verse 22 to 23, we have a very heavily quoted passage in the New Testament from here in the Psalms. We hear about a cornerstone or a stone that is rejected by people. But in fact, that rejected stone does become the cornerstone. The cornerstone here is the foundation for a building, the foundation or the stone in which other bricks stand upon. What the author is referring to here is that there will be an individual who is rejected and who is seen as useless. But in fact, he is the very source and cornerstone or foundation for the faith in the Lord. Peter actually makes this sermon, or makes this point clear in a sermon in Acts 4. Remember, in Acts 4, a lame man is healed at the temple gate, and the Jews are upset concerning the healing and the preaching of Peter. Many Jews rejected Jesus and were even persecuting fellow Jews concerning this Jesus. And Peter speaks, and hear what he says about this song and how it applies to Jesus in Acts 4, 10 to 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now he goes on to say how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. This is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we know that Jesus quotes that this passage, the cornerstone, three other times in his parable of the tenants, and we're going to get to that later. Note that the Lord has done this work of grace. So someone would come and suffer, be rejected, but in essence, he would be the foundation of the faith. And then it ends, this section ends with verse 24. This might have been the first Bible verse I had memorized. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This was the favorite Bible verse of my chemistry teacher, who often quoted it to students when they were complaining. Didn't like this too much work. I didn't like my mark. He would say, you know what? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. He understood it in a different sense than the psalmist did, though. He was like thinking more that you should just be thankful that God gave you this day and look at all the blessings you have. But this day that he's referring to here in the psalm is the day of salvation. The day of the Messiah. This would be the day that the Messiah, Jesus, would come to earth, be rejected by people, suffer a shameful death upon the cross, and bear the sins of the world. And here at this day, by this work, the author calls us to rejoice and be glad in that day. Are you glad? Final point, his steadfast love. Verse 25 to 26, again, should sound familiar. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? How about if I changed it, though? If I put the Hebrew to an English. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This section is quoted in every single gospel. Every single gospel. It's not missed. And with reference to the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. Remember, what is this psalm celebrating? A king who had military complications and enemies attacking and pressing in on him. And he trusts not in people, he trusts in the Lord. And in the name of the Lord, they are cut off. And this is what people were hoping for in Jesus. They were hoping that Jesus would be this great political leader who would destroy and slaughter the Romans, who indeed were, they thought, were oppressing them. But Jesus does bring a salvation. It's a different kind of salvation. A salvation once for all for their sins if they trust and lean upon his work and grace. And this psalm ends exactly how it started in verse 1. Maybe we can say it together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, how does this apply to our heart? Two quick points. I want to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As you know, this psalm is quoted when Jesus heads to Jerusalem to die on the cross. The Jews who cried out Hosanna were hoping for a different kind of saving. The Jews crying out were looking for a different kind of savior, a military savior. They were looking for a political savior who would be strong, much like Rambo, if you've ever seen those cheesy movies from the 80s where they just seem to take on a full army with one gun. That's what they were hoping for. They had very little interest in a Jesus who was slain on the cross. They were looking for a sacrificing tough leader who is victorious, but their version of tough was more like a Steven Seagal, again, not even taking on a whole enemy or army with a gun, but with kung fu. They weren't looking for a suffering savior. But Jesus came and he was victorious and he did bring about salvation. Look at verse 27. I didn't really mention it in 118. The Lord is God and he has made his light to shine upon us. The Lord has shone his face upon us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's love and kindness sends his son, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that God's been gracious to us and he's been good to us because he's been good to us. in sending us his son, Jesus Christ. Hear what Peter says about this same passage. I said it was quoted 6 times, 3 in the Gospels, parable of the tenants, Acts 4, 1 Peter 2. It's actually quoted in Ephesians 2, but we're going to read 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The joy of knowing Jesus is that you will never be put to shame. There's honor, hope, and glory, like it says here. Again, as the psalmist says here, there's no help found for people or political leaders. So we should stop trusting and hoping in them. There's no joy and satisfaction that can be found in people or political leaders. Although people think it is, and when their person doesn't get in, they're devastated and they can't seem to survive. Only the Lord. So seek the Lord. Worship and praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Israel, house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord. For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Final point, I have to take you to the parable of the tenants. It would be a complete failure, or an epic fail, as the young people would say, if I didn't take you there to the parable of the tenants, which is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke. But I'm going to take you to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read that together. We're going to read how Jesus applied this psalm to the people around him who rejected him. So Mark chapter 12, it's found, it's the second book in your New Testament. If you'd like to turn there. And you'll see there, it's found on page 1078. And you'll see the parable of the tenants. So hopefully I haven't said parable of the talents because I kept mixing that up. It's the tenants, not the talents. That's a different parable. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one another. A who? Beloved son, referring to the Lord Jesus. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone... This is it, Psalm 118, 22 to 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. And here is the response to the Jews who heard this parable. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived, of course, it was true, that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here Jesus calls us to reject him no longer. He was the victorious Savior of the Jews. Many of the Jews saw Jesus as someone to be rejected, but he's the cornerstone. But Jesus is at the very foundation of eternal life, hope of heaven, at the very foundation of the true faith in God. Today, if you're outside Jesus, don't reject him no longer. If you're unsure about Jesus, remember the work that he has done on the cross. Remember the grace of God that he continues to send servants and prophets to his people, and they even rejected them. Look at that long suffering, continuing to send people, and they're treated poorly. Do not have a rebellion and stubborn heart against the Lord. Turn from your sin and look to the wonderful grace of God in the person of Christ. You can even say this prayer, like when we look back at Psalm 118, verse 25. He says, save me, I pray. This is faith. You can't save yourself or find hope in yourself. So you humble yourself and you cry out to God saying, save me from my sin. Or verse 28, you are God, I give thanks to you. Or verse 29, thank the Lord for his goodness and his steadfast love that endures forever. Don't reject the Lord. Trust in him and his grace. I pray that we all would do that. Amen.